Judges chapter 20, and as you guys are finding your way to Judges chapter 20, let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this morning, God, and as we embark in looking at a time in Israel's history where they were had become so corrupt as a nation, and Lord, very perverted in many different ways, and had many different sins before your throne, God, you were faithful to come and do a work among them, and although there were consequences, and although there were difficulties, you revived them, and you restored them, God, through hard lessons, but Lord, encouraging lessons, and that's encouraging to me, because as we look at these trials and the turmoil that were going on in Israel during this time, Lord, we look around today at our culture and our world here in America, and we have many trials and tribulations going on. And so, Father, I pray that today, although a difficult passage in many ways, a very encouraging passage in other ways, I pray that you would just encourage us and that you would build us up, Lord. You would teach us, you would instruct us, and let us leave here different than the way we walked in these doors. Lord, more humble, repentant, and trusting in you more with hope in our heart. And Lord, especially at a time when it doesn't look like a lot of hope is on the horizon. Lord, there is always hope in you. And so I pray your encouragement in the heart of each person here today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get into chapter 20 today in Judges, it's interesting, as we did it in the last service, and I was talking about it, you know, we live in a time that's very similar to the time of Judges. And now as we've gone through Judges, only two chapters left, and we'll actually do chapter 20 today, but only two chapters left in Judges, I can see why God has taken us through the book of Judges. Because it is exactly where we are in so many ways as a nation. And again, not only everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, but this was a nation that was in turmoil, and the turmoil was there because they had become so corrupt and so perverted in so many ways. God had removed his hand of protection and the society had just gone to pot. And so when we see this, we go, wow, Lord, we can associate with this, but where's the hope in this? The hope in this is that we're going to see some things that God does through these difficult times with the nation of Israel today that he used to restore them as a nation, to call them back to himself as a nation. And we're also going to see that it starts with us first, that is the church, and then moves out to the people. Now, the last time we left off, we saw the nation of Israel in shock as this Levite, or we would say assistant pastor at the tabernacle, because that's what the Levites were. His wife had been raped to death, quite literally. She had died by the men of Gibeah. He cut her body up into 12 parts to show how grotesque what had happened was, sent it to the 12 tribes of Israel, and as they opened up these smelly boxes with body parts and flies, and yes, I'm being graphic on purpose because that's what he was doing, they were shocked. And they said, we have got to do something. Now listen, we see what that Levite did, and I'm not going to say that God told the Levite to do this, but I will say this. I know human nature enough to know that when we become so deadened to the sin around us, it takes shock treatment to wake us up. It's like the person you see on the table there and they're, you know, blue line, you know, they're dead or whatever, and they grab those mallets out. Mallets, I don't know what they are, but whatever those things are, I doubt they're mallets. Probably feels like a mallet when they lay it on you, right? But they put those things on, they say, clear, you go, boom, and you see the body jump and they shock the body. Why? They're trying to take something that is dead and bring it back to life. And I think that much of America today is like that body lying on that gurney that's blue lining. And when God tries to get our attention, you know, it goes by, oh, the numbers of abortions go by. It doesn't affect us. We've seen it so long, it's normal. The number of murders go by. The fact that all these things are happening, all the perversion in our society, all the things that are going on, that we actually become deadened to it and are almost dead to it. Now, some of the church is alive, and hopefully we're sensitive to some degree. But even the church, to some degree, I think we've become deadened to the movies that we watch, the sex scenes. Oh, it's not that bad. There's a good plot behind it. When the Bible says, don't let your eyes fall on anything wicked. And yet we justify it. It's not that bad. This is when the church begins to do that, guys, our society has very little hope. Because we're supposed to be the ones leading the way saying, here's how you're to live, follow us. And God has to take these, I think, shock treatment, and I'll call them mallets again, because I don't know, these pads, there you go. Shock pads or whatever, and poof, to wake us up. He basically sent some shock through the nation of Israel. Body parts around. He got their attention, and they gathered together. Now, here's the scary thing for me. That's what it took to get their attention. Here's my question. What is it going to take to get our attention in America? Is it going to take two buildings that are the largest buildings in the world being knocked down with 3,000 people dying? That didn't seem to work, did it? It lasted for a few months. The churches increased a little bit in numbers, went right back down. Everybody saying, God bless America. Then they went back to their normal lives. Abortion continued right on. The perversion of America continued right on. Didn't change anything. Did it change with Fort Hood? Did it change with Chattanooga? Did it change with Orlando? Did it change with San Bernardino? Has it changed? Has any of these things that are now happening to our nation that normally happened in other countries but has now come to our country because we're turning away from God? And don't ever doubt, that's the reason it's happening. God says, if you turn from me, I will remove my protection from you. God is removing his protection. Why hasn't America had terrorism in the streets like everyone else? Why hasn't America had the tragedies that other nations have had? Why haven't we had famines? Why haven't we had these things? Because God has been protecting us and blessing us because we honored him as a nation. And the Bible said, those who honor me, God said, I'll honor. Those who dishonor me, I will dishonor. We're now falling into the dishonor category, and I don't like it. And here, that's the bad news. The good news is we're not dead yet. Now, we may be going to sleep spiritually, but we're not dead yet, which means God can send revival to his church. And if God's church revives, God can send revival to a nation. And that's exactly what our nation needs. We need revival in the church, and we need revival in a nation. And guys, we need to be sensitive again to the stuff going on around us. We need to be in shock about the number of abortions. We should be in shock at the sexual perversion. We should be in shock at the attitude of our nation toward God. We should be in shock, and most of us are, that our police officers are gunned down in cold blood when some people are on TV saying that's what they get and this is a good thing. Maybe you heard that. I have. Listen, when a nation gets so far off course that we think killing our public officials and striking at those who protect us is a good thing, we're a nation on the very edge of destruction. So while I said I hope this is encouraging today, so far I hope you're built up. All right? Thanks a lot, Pastor Mark. Ready to conquer the world, right? No, here's why I want you to be built up and why this is encouraging. We're going to see the nation of Israel was in the same place, and God restored them. It took a dramatic event, and when I think if that's what it took for them and they got restored, they came back to God, they gathered together, and we're going to see their restoration in this chapter. I think, God, what's it going to take for us? Because if the terrorist attacks aren't doing it, if our general perversion as a nation is not doing it, if the killing of our officers in the streets is not doing it, if we're not going, what in the world is going on? Stop it now. Then how dead are we? What kind of shock pad is God going to need to go, all right, I tried this one. He's saying God bless America once and the churches were filled up for 2 months. Now it's back to normal. Try this one. Oh, people seem to be a little bit concerned. Somebody said something about it in Congress, but nothing's changing. It takes some dramatic event when people become so dead to stir them and to wake them. And again, that is exactly what we're going to see happening here with the nation of Israel. God had to do something to stir them and to get their attention where it needed to be. And God has to do something to stir us as well if we're going to be awakened. So that's where we take up in chapter 20. Now, remember where we were in chapter 19. Again, as we said, they had done this atrocity. He had cut this woman up. He sent her body parts all over the nation to wake them up. And it does indeed wake them up. And look at chapter 20, verse 1. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. Notice Mizpah. Now, why do I say that? I don't think they gathered there because of the meaning of Mizpah, but I find it interesting that Mizpah means watchtower. Why is that interesting to me in light of what the Holy Spirit is doing here with the nation? A watchtower was what you built either on the corners of your city or in specific places, like maybe in the vineyard, so to speak, so that you could watch for the enemy coming to destroy. And if you were in the watchtower, you would see the enemy, you would warn everyone else, or you would prepare for the attack. God is now literally taking them to a place called the watchtower, saying, guys, Israelites, it's time to wake up. You're living in sexual perversion. You're living in murder. You're living in debauchery. You're living in sin against me. It's time to wake up. Gather together at the watchtower so you can at least see what's happening to your nation. And again, I believe God wants to do that in America. He wants to gather us at a spiritual watchtower, and hopefully this is part of that this morning, and say to us, let's open our eyes and see what's going on in our nation. Let's wake up. And not based on our standards and what we think is right and wrong. Everyone has an opinion of right and wrong. We have to get back to the standard of God, and that is right and wrong in God's eyes. See, guys, here's the thing about cultures and societies. They change their viewpoint of right and wrong over the centuries. Different generations change their viewpoint of right and wrong. Depends on which generation you're raised in. So what is the right standard? How do we know what real right is and real wrong is? The Word of God. It doesn't change. It's the only thing that holds in place. And so they gather here where God can open their eyes. And look at verse 2. And the leaders of the people of the tribes of Israel presented themselves in an assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. This is a very formidable army. Now, the Benjamites, we're going to see one of the tribes of Israel in total. There was only a little over 26,000 of them. So the entire tribe of Benjamin, and note this, within Benjamin, the Gibeonites, they were Benjamites. So the Gibeonites were Benjamites. They were within that tribe of Benjamin. But all of them combined together, only 700 there in Gibeah, but the entire tribe made up over 26,000. They're way outnumbered. But what's amazing to me, although they're way outnumbered, they're still going to fight for what is wrong among their brothers that have done wrong. And we'll get to that in just a moment. It says, the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone to Mizpah. And then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, well, my concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me, and they intended to kill me. He's not giving them all the details. They were going to rape him, remember? That's what they wanted. They wanted to physically rape him. But instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. Now, he didn't tell them that he handed her over. Great guy, right? But again, if the assistant pastor is doing this stuff, what do you expect from the rest of the nation? And by the way, as we go through this, what God is pointing out is, and he's going to point out, is the rest of the nation was in sin as well. Yes, the Gibeonites did something horrible, but the rest of the nation was in sin as well. And before God can bring true revival to the church and restoration to a nation, he's got to deal with everyone. And that means the church first. It's easy to stand up here as the pastor and say, those sinners out there. What about looking at me and saying, this sinner in here? What about me saying, the pastor of this church, what am I watching that I shouldn't watch? What am I listening to I shouldn't listen to? What am I participating in that I shouldn't participate in? We have to all challenge our hearts and say, God, where am I in my walk with you? I need to be pure. I need to be holy. And if we're not pure and holy, again, how are we going to be a light to the world around us? And this is what worries me about the lowering standard of the American church. Our standard has lowered greatly, and we're basing what we think is okay now based on what society's doing. Oh, the church isn't that bad because look what society's doing. That's not our standard, guys. Our standard is the Word of God. This is your standard. How am I supposed to live? Based on the Word of God. That's how I'm supposed to live. And so if we lower our standards to the world around us, then we're not going to be living up to it ourselves, and God can't use us. We have to be the ones that are repenting. Repentance begins, the Bible says, at the house of the Lord. And so, again, God convicting us has to come first, and then God can move in the rest of the nation. And so he tells them the deed, but he doesn't give them all the details because he himself was guilty here. As an assistant pastor, he turned his wife over to be raped. He should have died for her. He should have fought for her. But instead, he guarded his own life, basically living for self might be a way to sum this up in a horrible way. It says, so I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. And indeed they did, but again, we're going to see God convicts them of their sin. And he says, look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and your counsel here and now. Now, here's one thing I like about this Levite. He gives a clarion call to take action right now. And I think that's where we are as a nation. I think we need to say, guys, we need to take action here and now in our nation. Now, that doesn't mean we march on Washington, although that could be a subset of that at some point if the rally was the right thing. We're going to win the battle as Christians, not through politics. We're going to win the battle through prayer. But oftentimes I think because we say, well, we're going to win the battle through prayer, that we're not to speak up. We also speak up. You pray and you take action. This is wrong. We do things like announcing that this is wrong. We let people know that it's wrong. We speak up. We're not afraid. And we give boldness to it. And so, again, this is what this Levite, at least he's doing one thing right here, although he himself wasn't in the best shape spiritually, quite obviously. He's saying, look, it's enough talk. It's time to take action. We've got to do something here and now. So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. That is, we'll draw lots and decide who are going to be the ones from each group that are going to go up against it. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provisions. So we'll gather up troops, but we'll also put aside those that are going to be providing the provisions for the military, getting organized, that they may come to Gibeah in Benjamin, and that they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So all the men of Israel who were gathered against the city united together as one man, and the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribes of Benjamin saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, I like this because notice what they do. They don't just march in and start attacking. They give them an opportunity to repent. They say, what is this evil that you're doing? Why did you do this? You need to turn from this. You need to turn those men over that have done this horrible deed that they can face the consequences they're supposed to face, or else you're going to face consequences as well, and we're going to attack all of you. Notice 13, thou therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Amazing. Notice this. They said, no, we're not going to do that. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah. That is, all the Benjamites from all over the region came to support these 700 that were in Gibeah. And it says to go to battle against the children of Israel. Now, guys, here's another thing that I've seen in our nation, but it blows me away. Of this 700, not even all of them participated in this rape of this woman, and they wanted it to be homosexual rape of that man, very sexually perverted in that town, but 700 from Gibeah approved of it, put their stamp of approval, didn't stop it, didn't take any action against it. The rest of the Benjamites should have said to those guys, look, you're only about 2-3% of our entire tribe. You make up 2-3% of our entire tribe. You're perverted and you're wicked. We're going to deal with this. And yet, instead of that, what do they say? We're going to fight for you. We may not be involved in that sin, but we're going to stand with you and we're going to fight for you in that sin. Guys, we see the same thing happening in our nation today. And it's not just those that are standing with those that are doing things that are wicked, but they're forcing it upon the rest of us in our society. Mark, what do you mean? According to statistics, about 1-3% of Americans are involved in same-sex relationships. 1-3%. That means around 97% of us are not. And yet, because of all the pressure and pushing, the courts now through the Supreme Court have just put those rules and laws on us to make us basically have to submit to this thing that God says in his word is wickedness. There's right now in one state, they're trying to force the churches to put additional bathrooms in the churches. This is happening right now as we speak this morning, that are gender neutral bathrooms. Trying to force the churches to go against where they stand as male and female and what the Bible teaches. 1-3% of the nation has caused this to happen to 97% of all of us. And the sad thing to me is many people fight with them. Well, I'm not involved in that, but I don't think it's wrong, and I'm standing with them. They should be free to do that. Look, we love everyone. We want everyone in the kingdom of God. We're not out to get anyone, and we don't hate anyone. As believers, Jesus died for every person on this planet, and we better have a heart for every person, no matter what sin they're involved in. But when we allow 1-3% to take an entire nation in a direction that forces all of us to be in sin against God and face God's judgment, it's time to say, stop, enough. It's time to stand up and say, no, the majority of our nation does not want these type of things. And I'm not getting off on some political issue here. Don't misunderstand me. I'm making a relation to what was going on in Israel in that day and the same thing that's happening with us today. And Israel finally said, enough is enough. We're going to make a stand. And if enough of our nation stood up and said, look, enough is enough, don't force with this tiny percentage of people all of the laws you want to force on us, the majority of America, when we don't agree with it, and especially for believers when it goes against the word of God. We love you. We will pray for you. You're welcome to come and hear the word of God. You know, sometimes people ask me, Mark, are our same-sex couples welcome at Calvary Chapel? Absolutely. Absolutely. Where do you want them to be? They need to hear Jesus Christ and his love and the gospel. And from time to time, we've had some visit. So we need to be, and that probably we may be even seeing more of that as time goes by. But here's what we do. We bring them in love. We accept them as they are, but we teach the truth. And we let them know God's love and what the word says. And then they, by the conviction of the Spirit, have an opportunity to repent. It's no different than us sitting out. What is your sin today? I don't know. But many of us in this room right now, maybe you're hiding sin. You're welcome here at Calvary Chapel. You're welcome. I'm glad you're here. People say, oh, well, so many hypocrites in church. Where do you want the hypocrites? I want them here. You know why I want them here? Because they can hear the gospel and repent. I want everyone here. I don't care what sin. I mean, I can't go down the list and say that I've done everything, but I'm pretty close. And I'm not proud of it. Before my Jesus days, I'm pretty much guilty of about anything you want to list. I can knock a few of them out of the way. So I'm not up here standing as the judge going, I never did those things, and I'm righteous, Mark. No, here's the bottom line. I was a wicked sinner saved by grace that still struggles from time to time with sin. And yet at the same time, God says what is right and God says what is wrong. And cultures and societies change over history, but God's word is eternal. It never changes. And his word will stand true forever. And one day we're all going to stand before him and give account of how we've dealt with that on the earth as humans. Don't find yourself becoming so deadened and so normalized to the perversion around us that you start taking up the position as a Christian, well, maybe it's not so wrong, and I don't know that that's bad. It is wrong. It is bad, but so is adultery, and so is murder, and so is stealing. But Jesus is good, and he's loving, and he's merciful, and he's forgiving for all who come to him. And our message has got to be, you are welcome. Jesus loves you. But you've got to turn from your sin or you can't enter the kingdom of God. There's not anyone that's going to be nice into the kingdom. Jesus is not going to let anybody in because they were nice. He said, unless you repent, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so we have to be loving, but we have to be telling the truth. And how sad it is to see that they're willing to sacrifice their entire tribe for a tiny percentage of a few people. And now God's going to judge them because of that. And he's going to use the other tribes to judge them because of that. Tragic. And notice verse 15, from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men, only 700 of them there. That's compared to over 26,000. And among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Kind of sounds like, you know, Granny Clampett, right? I was reading one commentator, and I don't know how he knows this, and I don't know that they did a test, or he must have had some reason to say this, but he said that what it was, it's a leather strap, this long, whatever, it's got the pouch at the end, you put the rocks in it, you sling them, and they would just, you know, practice and just really get really good with those things. I mean, we're talking marksmen with these things, a deadly projectile. He was saying, again, don't quote me on this, I can take you to the commentary, I can't prove it beyond that, but he was claiming that they could sling those stones 200 yards, keep their velocity, and hit their target. That would be like standing on the goal line at Neyland Stadium and doing two football fields and hitting your target. So this was a formidable weapon, if that guy's right, even if he wasn't right. It says right here they could sling it like Granny Clampett. It didn't say that exactly, but that's in the original. So Jed said, no, I'm just kidding, where were we? Verse 17, now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. And then the children of Israel arose and they went up to the house of God to inquire of God. And they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first. Now I want you to note something. There's going to be a progression of these three battles. They're going to lose the first two. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag, and they're going to win the last one. And this is what's intriguing about this. The battle was proper. The battle was right. And yet the first two times they lost the battle. Why did they lose the battle? Because it's going to reveal to us from the scripture, they themselves needed to first repent before God could use them to defeat their enemies. And there's a principle in this for us, guys, and it's simply this. If God is going to use us to reach those around us that are lost, we better have our act together first. Now, when I say have our act together, we're not going to be perfect. We know we struggle with sin. We know what we're made of. But I'm saying we need to make sure that we've repented. If I'm going to tell the guy at the office, you need Jesus, then how am I living for Jesus? Have I repented? Am I walking with the Lord? There's no power in what I say if I don't lead the way first. That's why before I get up here on Sunday morning, I'm back behind that wall, go, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, Lord, please, you know, forgive me, cleanse me. I pray that every time before I teach, I ask for God to have mercy on me. Somebody said to me the other day, I don't know what you do back there in that room. I'm not going to say, well, I'm not going to tell you I'm back there. I'm this big prayer warrior and I'm whatever. But I do go back there and say, God, have mercy on me. I'm about to deliver your word. I ask you to forgive me and I pray you, but for your name's sake, you'd minister to your people. Because I know me and I know my weakness. And I'll pray this, despite me, minister to your people today. Guys, we have to understand that we have to have our heart humble and repentant and clean before God can flow that spirit through us to others. And so as a church, judgment begins at the house of God. The church must first repent. And as the church repents, we're going to be able to speak to the nation around us and say, the things you're doing, it's wrong. And here's why. We love you, but it's wrong. But we have to make sure that the log is out of our eye first. What did Jesus say? Get the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we're going to see this pattern here where God basically allows them to be defeated and gets them to a place of brokenness so that they can be in a place where God can use them to defeat the Gibeonites that have done this wicked thing. And again, there's a great principle in that for us. But notice something else here, that when they ask, Lord, who should go up first? He says, Judah. Have Judah go up first. Now, Judah was the leader of the tribes by this time overall, so that makes sense. But there's another biblical principle here I don't want you to miss. Judah means praise. That's what Judah means. It means praise. And all through the Bible, shown here in a very literal way, but all through the Bible, God uses praise to lead his battles. Just read the Psalms. David praising the Lord. That's when he gets the battle won. He'll start out defeated. He begins to praise the Lord. Now he's got the battle. We see here and in other places, God leads. In one battle in Scripture, God literally told the worship team to lead the way. Can you imagine? You're part of the worship team and you go and you sing a few songs for the U.S. Army. And then here you're on the front lines and you're visiting them. And now here you're ready to go into battle, wherever the battle is. And they turn to you and say, okay, you guys go first. What? Yep, you guys go first. Just start singing songs and walking toward them. What? How about a little bit of armor and, you know, a couple of weapons here or something? No, just sing and walk toward them. You would go, you're crazy. But if God told you to do that, you'd have great confidence. And in one of the battles in Scripture, God says that very thing. The nation's being attacked and they all pray and seek God. And God says, put the worship team out front and have them begin to praise. And as the worship team begins to praise, God moved on the enemies of Israel and defeated them. Why is that? Something happens in the spiritual realm in battle when we worship God. I don't know how it works. I don't know why it works. We're praising God. It doesn't matter to me why or how. I just know that the Bible says it works. That's why we start our services out with praise and worship. We're doing battle before we ever go in to take ground. Listen, there are hearts here that need ground taken. God wants to take ground this morning. He sees where your heart is and he goes, I want to make them more like me. I want to get that out of their life. I want to help them in that situation. So before I go in to take ground, I'm going to soften it up. You know, when you go into warfare, even today, they'll send in all the jets and they'll hit all the targets first. They get all the main things. They start knocking things out of the way so that when the ground troops go in, it's a lot easier in the battle. And so this morning, as we were worshiping and as we were praising, whether you realized it or not, God was softening up hearts. He was hitting strongholds. He was whacking on things that need to be dealt with. And then now he sends the troops in, the word of God. And as the word of God starts marching into your hearts, he says, I'm taking territory. This is mine. And you start letting him do it because you see that it's God. God, you're good. I see that this is you. This is wonderful. Praise comes first. And I encourage you, in your personal quiet time, start it out with praise. Now, you're not wrong if you don't. If you start out reading the word, I do that some mornings. You know, sometimes you're in a place where you can't, you know, whatever the case might be. But there is a principle that you want praise involved, praise and worship in there. And if you can start with it, I think it's all the better because it does something in the spiritual realm. And again, you don't have to be a great singer. You don't just get alone in some closet, you know, the prayer closet, quite literally, right? Put some worship on and begin to worship the Lord. And then watch God take territory. That's exactly what he's telling them to do. Verse 19, so the children of Israel rose in the morning and they encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 of the men of the Israelites. Wait a minute, Lord. You told me to go out praising. You told me just, yes, I can go to battle. This is the right cause. I know it is. Why did I lose the battle and am so beat up? Because Mark, your heart's not right yet. You don't understand. Before I can use you against the enemy, you've got to repent. So they hadn't gotten this yet. But this is lesson number one. They went to God really without praying. They just went to God and said, who goes up first? And so now they suffer defeat. But notice they're not defeated yet. Verse 22, the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. So, all right, we're not giving up. This is one battle we lost. Let's keep going. And by the way, there's a principle here. Even when we're fighting the right battles and our heart's in the right place, it doesn't always come after the first assault. You need to continue to pray for that family member. You need to continue to pray against abortion. You need to continue to take these issues to the Lord. The battle sometimes takes a lot of effort and continuity. And so they encouraged themselves. And then the children of Israel went up and they wept before the Lord until evening. Now notice the new step. The first one, just Lord, who goes up? Now they come weeping. Okay, we're making some progress in the heart here. And they asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. And notice the Lord didn't promise any victory here. And he said, yeah, go ahead. Again, because their hearts are still not where they need to be, but God is going to further break their hearts to get them where they need to be nationally. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. So now they lose a second battle. First 22,000, now 18,000. Lord, what's going on? Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and they came to the house of God. And notice, they wept. Okay, so that's good. And they sat before the Lord. They fasted. So now they're getting more serious about this. That day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Do you remember what burnt offerings and peace offerings represent? The burnt offering represented, I'm giving everything to God. Remember, with some of the sacrifices, you would put part of it on the altar and then you kept part of it. In the burnt offering, you put the entire animal, everything, all of it on the altar. And when you gave a burnt offering, it's like saying, all right, Lord, I'm holding nothing back, nothing. Nothing. I'm all yours, every bit of me, from head to toe. I lay myself on the altar as a burnt offering. I'm completely yours. And then notice after that, they offer peace offerings. Why? Because when you offer yourself completely to the Lord in repentance and for his usefulness, then the peace comes. And so now, finally, after two lost battles for a good cause, their hearts are finally in the right place. They're weeping. They're fasting. They've given everything to Jesus. They now have peace with God. Now God can do what he wanted to do the whole time, but they weren't ready. And so notice what happens. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. This is the third time. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days saying, shall I again go out to the battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up. For tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. This is the first time that God promised to deliver them. The first one, he said, send Judah first. Start praising at least. The second one, he said, all right, go ahead. You can go if you still want to go, but you're not ready. This time, Lord, do we even go or not? Let us know. Okay, I want you to go because your heart's in the right place, and I'm going to give you victory. Powerful, beautiful principle for how we're to be when it comes to having spiritual victory before God. Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. Now, I love this because notice the first two times they just did this frontal assault. Now that their heart is right with God and they can hear the Spirit of God, God gives them a fresh new way to defeat their enemy. And guys, note this. As you humble yourself before God and your heart is right and pure before God, God will give you fresh new ways to fight the spiritual battle. And fresh new ways to defeat the enemy. They're going to use an ambush. They're going to draw them out, then surround them and destroy them. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike down and kill some of the people as at other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other at Gibeah, in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they're defeated before us as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. They're thinking, hey, we're defeating these guys again. We're going on. They're falling in battle. We've got them. And they're going, man, these guys are falling right in our trap. Beautiful. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. And then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their positions in the plain of Geba. So they let them draw out. Then they came around them and surrounded them. And we're going to see they burned the city behind them. And 10,000 select men from all of Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. Now, before we're done, we're going to see that only 600 remained alive. We'll see in the rest of the chapter here in a moment, they kill even more of them. Only 600 remain alive. And notice this. Because the majority wouldn't stand against the minority that were wicked, the entire tribe was wiped out. What a warning that is for us as a nation. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the entire city with the edge of the sword. Now, the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. And Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, surely they're defeated before us as in the first battle, and might I add the second. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the entire city going up in smoke to heaven. Guys, this is panic moment. When you're out in the field in battle, and that's your home, and that's your stronghold, and that's your fortress, and you look back, and you're surrounded, and it's on fire, you're done for. And they realize at that moment, we're done. Now panic sets in. And when panic sets in, the battle's going to be a lot easier for the children of Israel to destroy them because they turn their back. They start running and they're not defending themselves anymore. Notice verse 41. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them. And whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All those were men of valor. So they're falling in different segments here. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim, and they said, get them, get them, get them. I'm just kidding. But anyway, sorry. Relentlessly up to Gittim. Bad jokes and all. And they killed 2,000 of them. Interesting, Gittim means to cut down. So they cut them down, and literally they were cut down in a place that means cut down. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, which, by the way, means split. And there was definitely still a split in the nation at this point. So I think very symbolic as well. So they went to the rock of Rimmon, or the rock of split. They split to split and stayed there 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, and all who were found, and they also set fire to all the cities that they came to. What a passage, and what a warning for us today. Now, why is it a warning? Number one, we don't want to go the same direction they did. We don't want to find ourselves defending wickedness. We want to be standing against it in love and speaking the truth in love, but not allying ourselves with it, because if we do that, we're going to bring judgment on ourselves, just like the rest of the tribe of Benjamin brought judgment on themselves eventually by standing with a small percentage that were choosing to do wickedness. So that would be the warning to us. But why is this encouraging to us? Because what it shows us is that if we will repent, God will give us victory. Now remember, before this happened, they lost a few battles. Here's another warning. We're not going to be able to fight the battle until we get our hearts right. It's easy to point the finger at all the culture around us. Look at what's happening over here. Look at what's happening there. Look at those people. Look what they're doing. God is saying, church, look at yourself. Examine your own heart. See where you are with me. Because even though it's a right battle, even though it's a good battle, even though you're standing on the right side of the Bible and the right side of eternity, you're going to be defeated if you yourself continue on in sin, because I can't work through you in power. So what is our number one job today and our number one warning from the Lord? Guys, let's make sure that our heart is right. Is there something you need to repent of today? Something that God is convicting you about right now that you know you need to get rid of out of your life? God sent in the air units through worship, and now the ground units of the Word of God have moved in as he's trying to take territory. Are you putting up a stronghold saying, no, Lord, I'm going to hold on to this piece of land. Go around me. I'm going to capture this. I've captured this hill, and I'm going to hold it. It's a small sin. I like it. I'm not letting it go. Or would you be one of those who would say this morning, God, thank you for showing me you don't want that in my life. Take it away. You can have it. I give all the territory to you. I'm a burnt offering laid completely on the altar for you today. So my first encouragement, and we're going to pray about that, is that we would lay our lives completely on the altar for God to give him glory and honor and say, God, I'm yours. I repent, get my heart right so that I can be used in the battle. And the next encouragement is, if we do that, God will use his church in America to turn our nation back toward him. Now, does that mean America is going to become, you know, righteous and all of America is going to turn to Jesus? I don't know that, and probably not historically. Although Nineveh did, but much smaller than we are. But the bottom line is, it will turn a large portion of our nation back toward God, and it will slow down and or stop God's promised judgment if we don't repent. Because God says what he'll do to a nation that's going the direction we are if they don't repent. But we as the church, you know, we think we have no power, we have no voice. We do have power. We do have a voice. It's our repentance and crying out to God and then speaking the truth in love. And when we do that, the enemy is pushed back and defeated, and God will not only send revival to the church, he'll send restoration to our nation. So guys, we need to pray first for our hearts to make sure we're right, to get the log out of our eye. And then we need to pray for God to, through his power, to work through us in the battle for our nation to see us turn back to the Lord. You know, I don't look toward America as the Savior. America's messed up in many ways, and we all know that. We look to Jesus as our Savior. But when you look around the world at nations who stand for right and wrong and who have any power to back it up, how many do you see? Pretty much only one, the United States of America. And if we destroy ourselves from within by infighting or whatever we do, there's nobody else on the planet that God can use to rescue the earth. Now, he doesn't need man. We know that. And we know that it's going to keep getting worse at some point. The rapture is going to take place. We're going to be out of here. But there's two options. The rapture can either come and get a very weak church that has dirt all over its wedding gown, because we're the bride of Christ. And we can, I remember at a wedding one time, somebody throw this bride into a duck pond. It was the, but why do I say that? No reason. No, I say that. I say that because look how wrong her dress looked as compared to how it was supposed to be. Now, did the husband still take her home? You better believe it. And we can have wedding dresses that are soiled with dirt. Jesus will still take us home because we're his bride. But how much better for us to be clean when he comes back, to send revival to the church, and a clean, revived bride rises at the sound of the trumpet to join our Lord forever in the air. Is that not going to be a great day? And that's where we need to pray, that at least we can be. We can't make the nation be that way, but we can be that way. Let's pray for it. Lord, that is our prayer this morning, that we would be a clean bride before you, that our garments would not be soiled with the filth of the world, God, that we would set ourselves apart. I know the world says it's okay. I know the world does it. I know the standards are lowered and everybody says it's no big deal. But God, your word is righteous and you show us right and wrong, and your word does not move with cultures or opinions or societies. Your word stands eternal, unchanging forever and ever and ever. And so we want to stand with your unchanging word forever. And I pray right now for any in this room, if you have sin to confess, lay it out to the Lord right now. Begin to confess your sin before God. Don't hide it and don't leave this room with it. I could go down a list of things it might be, but you know what it is. Right now, confess your sin. Ask God to forgive you. Because until we are forgiven, until we are confessed and repenting as a people, as a church, we're going to continue to go up against the Gibeonites and we're going to lose those battles. But we see, Lord, in your word that if we will humble ourselves and make ourselves a burnt offering before you and then have those peace offerings with you in heaven because our heart's clean, that you will give us victory over whatever that Gibeonite might be. And not only, Lord, will we have victory and walk in joy and hope, our nation will have victory and walk in joy and hope. God, we know there'll always be problems. We know there's no way to have a sin-free nation or violence-free nation or to remove every speck of problems. But God, we've seen what you've done in this nation and other nations throughout history. The nation of Israel, when they honored you, what you did in our nation when we honored you. And as Israel turned away and as we turn away, we see the results of that as well. And Lord, it's not good. So let us as a church, Lord, repent before you. God, forgive us, cleanse us, convict us. Not just a prayer and then we walk out and go live the same life when we hit the back door, but a true change. And then God, I pray you send revival to your church and mercy on America. We need you, Lord. You're our only hope. No person running for office is our hope. You are our hope. Have mercy, God, and restore us. And we thank you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.